With your Bibles to Matthew 16, that will be the first passage in just a moment. I first want to welcome everyone and those who may be visiting with us. We're glad that you have come to be with us this evening. Who is Jesus? This man who lived upon the earth about 2,000 years ago. You know, a lot of people have different answers to this question of who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, they gave different answers to that question in the days of Christ while He lived here upon this earth. You remember when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi with His disciples, He asked them in verse 13, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So there were different views that people had of Jesus even in the day that He lived here upon this earth. And even in the days of the apostles, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there evidently were those who were teaching or preaching a different Jesus than the true Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 4, Paul says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached..." That may be what was happening. There were those who were coming preaching another Jesus than the one that Paul and the apostles had preached to them. So there were different Jesuses, different views that people had of Jesus. But there's only one real and true Jesus, isn't there? Jesus can't be all that people say that they are. And I suggest that our view of Jesus is going to affect what we believe as well as how we live our lives. What I want to do this evening is I want to talk about various views that people have of Jesus today. And then I want to ask the question, which one is the real Jesus? Jesus can't be all that men say, but who is this real Jesus? Which one is the real Jesus? First of all, some people say that Jesus was just a good moral teacher or philosopher. Those who take this view usually deny His deity. They say that He was just a great reformer like Gandhi or Martin Luther King or some other reformer. They say that He was a great moral teacher who taught and influenced a lot of people and influenced them for good. But He was nothing more than that. They deny His deity. Well, is that all Jesus was? Was He just a good moral teacher who lived here upon this earth and we read His teachings and we can take it or leave it? And is that how we should view Jesus? Well, the fact is, in Scripture, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be deity. In Matthew 16 that we just referred to earlier, where Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You remember, He then said to Peter, He asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if Jesus didn't claim to be that, He had an opportunity to correct His disciples and say, "Well, Peter, I know that's what you're thinking, but that's not who I am." But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What Peter said concerning Jesus, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," he says, "My Father has revealed that to you. My Father has made that known to you." Yes, he's saying, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Matthew 26, when Jesus was before the high priest Caiaphas, the high priest answered and said to him in Matthew 26, verse 63, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." And that's the Jewish way of stating the affirmative. Yes, I am what you say. I am the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God. And Caiaphas, it says, tore his clothes. It says, "He's spoken blasphemy." Further need do we have of witnesses, Caiaphas says. "You've heard his blasphemy." They understood what he was claiming. Here's a man claiming to be God, deity in the flesh. And that's exactly who Jesus claimed to be. Now, you know, as you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read of the accounts of the life of Christ, what He taught, what He did while He was here upon this earth. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are historical accounts of the life of Jesus. They were written by men who lived in the day that Jesus lived. Matter of fact, two of those, Matthew and John, were two of the apostles who lived with Him and walked with Him. And these writings, we have evidence, were written by the men whose names they bear. They were written by men who lived in the first century and who lived in that day and time. You know, the writings of men in the second and third and fourth centuries, such as Cyril, Eusebius, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and others, they prove that the Gospels, as these writings are called, that they were written in the first century in the days of Jesus. So we have evidence of that, that that's what these writings are, that they were written by men who lived in the first century. Now the question I want us to ask, who are we going to believe concerning the real Jesus? Men who lived in the days of Jesus, who knew Jesus, or men who lived some 2,000 years after Jesus lived, and they then want to tell us who the real Jesus is? He was just a good teacher, good philosopher. Well, I think the more logical response should be that we will believe those who lived in the days of Christ, who walked with Him and saw Him and heard Him and who lived for Him after. Matter of fact, they gave their lives. They believed it so strongly, what they wrote about Jesus, that they were willing to give their lives for that testimony. And so which one am I going to believe? Am I going to believe what men say today or what these men in the first century who lived with Jesus believed? If Jesus was just a good moral teacher or philosopher, then we must deny all His miracles. And you can't read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John without reading the miracles of Jesus Christ and what they claim that Jesus did. Matter of fact, John says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." That is, these signs were these miracles. They were signs in the sense that they signified that this Jesus who performed these deeds was of God. Because no one could do these signs except God be with him. As Nicodemus said in John chapter 3. And so that's the reason they're called signs. They signified that Jesus is whom He claimed to be. And many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, John says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." But if Jesus was just a good moral teacher, then these miracles didn't take place. What John is writing here was a lie. If we deny what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write about His claim to deity and His miracles, then why accept anything else these men wrote about Him? If we reject their writings, I suggest we will never know who the real Jesus is. And just keep that in mind. There is no way we'll ever know who Jesus is if we reject what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about Him. And that includes His miracles. That includes His claim to deity. And if we reject all of that, then there's no reason for us to believe anything else. So why would I believe He was a good moral teacher? Why would I believe that if I'm going to reject these other things that were written by Him? It just doesn't make sense to believe that He was a good moral teacher or philosopher without claiming and believing His deity and the evidence of His deity, the miracles that he performed. Well, what does this view produce in men? If I believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher or philosopher, what is it going to produce in me? Well, for one thing, it will produce hopelessness. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 wrote about the resurrection of the dead, and he talked about how that Jesus was raised from the dead and presented witnesses, those who saw Him after His resurrection. And he lists several of the witnesses of Jesus after His resurrection from the dead. And notice what Paul says beginning with verse 12. He says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then what? Then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If Christ was not raised from the dead, there is no resurrection from the dead. In other words, we don't have any hope for anything beyond this life. We are living a hopeless life. The only thing that we're going to ever enjoy, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, is just whatever we can enjoy right here and now. And we have no hope for anything beyond. If Jesus was just a good moral teacher, then there is hopelessness. And I suggest there's no moral strength. Why am I going to strive to live a pure moral life if Jesus was not whom He claimed to be, if He was not raised from the dead, and there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul said in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, not Paul, John wrote in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, what does he do? Purifies himself just as He is pure. What do we have the hope of? That He's coming. He's going to be revealed someday. And when He does, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. We're going to be like Jesus. And having that hope, we now strive to be pure even as He is pure. But if I don't have that hope, that this Jesus is not coming back, there is no resurrection from the dead, then why would I even strive to be pure? Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11. Peter's talking about the coming of the Lord, that the Lord is going to come. He's not slack concerning His promise. But the day of the Lord will come, he says. That's the day that He's coming. It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's what will happen when the Lord comes. This physical world, this physical universe in which we live and exist, is going to all be dissolved and be burned up. Therefore, he says, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Here's a reason why I strive to live holy and godly. It's because I know Jesus is coming one day. The Son of God is going to come. He's going to judge us. And I want to be ready for that day to come. But if He's just a good moral teacher, then there's no reason to be pure and strive to be pure. And there is, of course, emptiness. Their whole life is directed toward the fulfilling of the flesh. After all, what else is there to live for? And we know that the flesh does not satisfy. And so we're left with emptiness, if this is the view that we take of Jesus. But let's look at a second view of Jesus, and that is that He is a great social reformer. Now, this view may or may not accept Jesus as the Son of God. But those who hold this view believe that Jesus came only to make this world a better place in which to live. They believe that He came to deal with social and political inequities, and that is all He came for. To them, forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, is a secondary matter, or not even a matter that needs to be considered at all. You know, there are preachers today who very, very rarely speak of forgiveness of sins and of everlasting life. The gospel they preach is primarily a social gospel. They address all sorts of social and cultural issues and get the people involved in a wide range of socially oriented activities. But rarely, if ever, do you hear them speak of the cross of Christ and the significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Forgiveness of sins. You don't hear them preach on that. Why? Because they believe that His primary purpose for coming to this earth is to make our life here a better place, to solve our social ills, our social inequities in this life. Well, let me say, first of all, there is no question that Jesus' coming had a tremendous impact upon the morality of men and women. And if we'll follow His teachings, it will change the social order of any culture, of any community. Because He did teach us to love and to care for others, to give to others, to do good to others. In Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." You think if everyone would follow this teachings, how would that affect how we live our lives and how that we would be there for one another, to take care of one another? It would have a tremendous impact upon the way that we live our lives. Without question, Jesus' teaching would have a tremendous impact on men and their social behavior. But Jesus came to do more. The things of this life were not His main work. What did He say in Luke chapter 19, verse 10? "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Talking about those lost in sin, to bring them to repentance. And this was just after He had come to the house of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, and brought salvation to his house. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world," why? "To save sinners, of whom I am chief." Jesus came to save sinners. He came that men might have everlasting life. John 3:16, that very familiar passage. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Why? "That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Jesus came to give eternal life. In John 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto" what? "Everlasting life." And so what Jesus came to bring to us is forgiveness of sins so that we could have everlasting life beyond this life. The apostles preached a crucified Savior. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Why did He die upon the cross? Well, He was a sacrifice for sin. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That was His death upon the cross. And that's what they were preaching. A crucified Savior. One who died that we might be forgiven of sin. You know, those who view Jesus coming to the earth just to make this world a better place in which to live, I suggest are faced with some contradictions that are hard for them to deal with. For example, being a follower of Christ brings what? If you're following Jesus, you know, there's sometimes you're going to have to go hungry. There's sometimes you're going to have to deprive yourself of things you want. Sometimes you're going to be persecuted. Sometimes you're going to go through some very difficult trials and difficulties in life. You read what Paul went through. And he was a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus came just as a social reformer, just to make our life better here, and we think, well, wait, that doesn't fit, does it? I mean, I don't have to go through all of that in order to follow Jesus, because Jesus came to make my life better. So if I need food, I'm going to take that food. If this is what gives me pleasure, I'll take that. If this is what I want, this is what Jesus came to give me. But we know that there are times we deny ourselves these things in order to follow Jesus Christ. It doesn't always make our life in this physical realm always better, in the sense that we have whatever we want in this life. What does this view produce? If I take this view of Jesus, what does this view produce in us? Well, I suggest it produces within us concern for this world only. I'm just here only to make sure that I'm finding fulfillment in the here and now. I'm enjoying the here and now. And I suggest it will also result in me compromising the teachings of Christ, because if the teachings of Christ is going to lead me to deprive myself of what I want in this life and giving me fulfillment here, then I'm not going to do that. I'll compromise what Jesus has taught in order to do what will make me feel better in this life. And there's no moral strength. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, "If in the matter of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Why would I go through all of these trials and difficulties and persecutions if there's no resurrection from the dead? If the dead do not rise, what's the end result? Let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so there's no moral strength. I'm not going to strive to conform to the teachings of Jesus and give up what I want. And what that will then result in is being unprepared for judgment. I will not have followed the true Jesus of the Bible. Well, let's look at a third view of Jesus. And that is that Jesus is a weak and compromising Savior. Now, they would not say this, but what they believe about Jesus, in essence, this is what they believe about Him, that He is a weak and compromising Savior. Let me explain. You know, there are those who cannot view Jesus judging the world and sending some people to hell. Now, they know that Jesus has said some hard things about what He is going to do and what will happen to the sinner. But when it all comes down to it, everyone is going to be saved. Now, we don't like to talk about hell, but you know, Jesus talked a lot about hell. You read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's a lot of what Jesus said about hell. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Don't fear him who will kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who will destroy both soul and body in hell." In chapter 25 and verse 30, he said, and this is in the parable of the talents, "Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Also in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, he presents the judgment scene of when the Lord comes with His holy angels, and He'll separate the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And remember, He'll say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And He said in verse 46 that these will go away into everlasting punishment, righteous into everlasting life. In Mark chapter 9, look at verses 43 and 44. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." In John 5, 28 and 29, He says, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Over and over again, Jesus talks about judgment, hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, some will then say, "Yeah, I know He has said that." But they just cannot bring themselves to believe it, to believe that that's actually going to happen. And if that be the case, then, of course, Jesus is a weak and compromising Savior. He says one thing, but He's not going to follow through. They just cannot conceive of this talk of hell and this talk of judgment bearing out in the ends. But the fact is, there is coming a day when judgment will take place and the wrath of God will be poured out upon the disobedient Romans 1 verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." And even in this life, there are times where God gives men up over to their wicked, sinful ways of life, and there's moral depravity. And as a result, they live in very dire conditions even in this life because of the lifestyle that they've chosen to live. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 6 and 7, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." If we reject God's instructions and we become disobedient, then we are subject to the wrath of God. And so, to claim that this is not going to happen is to ignore God's wrath, is to ignore these passages that talk about the outpouring of His wrath upon those who are disobedient. And I suggest to you that grace is cheapened when we take this view. You know, grace is not cheap. Why is it? How is it that we have the hope of eternal life? That we can find fulfillment here in Jesus and that we can have the hope of living with Him for all eternity? Well, it's because of God's grace, and God's grace was expressed in the death of His Son. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, after he talked about the sinful condition of these Ephesians before they were made alive, their past condition, but he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." God had grace upon man, favor upon man. He cared about man. He did not want man to be lost. And so what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son to come and die upon the cross. And He died a very cruel death and bore our sins on the cross, paid the price for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day. And now, when we come to Him and we render obedience to His gospel in faith, we're buried with Christ in baptism. What do? We rise with Him as He was raised from the dead. Now we rise to walk in newness of life. We are now free from sin, no longer to be in dominion towards sin, because of what God did for us. And it's all because of His grace and mercy. The reason that we can be free of sin and no longer have sin's dominion on us is because of what God did in Jesus. That's not cheap. Grace of God was not cheap. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 9, it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath. We shall be saved from wrath through Him." So it's through the death of Jesus that now we can be free from the wrath of God, that we can have the hope of living with Him for all eternity. Well, if I believe that I can live any way I want to live, I can commit sin and I'm still going to go to heaven, I'm still going to have fellowship with God, I'm still going to be able to go and to be with Him, then let me ask you, why did Jesus have to die? If I can commit sin and live with Jesus, why did He have to die? Grace is not cheap, and neither is our response to the grace of God cheap. In other words, when we come to Jesus who died for us that we might be saved, what that means is we come to Him putting away our sins, because Jesus is holy. God is holy. And as we come to the Savior to save us, we cannot come to have fellowship with Him and bring our sins along with us. is inconsistent with the nature of God. What does grace teach us? In Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So when we come to the Savior, who saved us from our sins by His death, we can't bring our sins. We cannot say, it doesn't matter about sin. I can commit sin and still be able to live with the Lord for all eternity. They don't understand the nature of sin. They don't understand the nature of grace. They don't understand the nature of God Himself. And so, when we have this idea that this judgment that Jesus talks about is something that's not going to happen, and I can live any way I want to live, and everybody's going to have fellowship with God and going to live with God, doesn't understand what God is all about, what His grace is all about, what it means to be in fellowship with God. The words of Christ, whether they be of salvation or of judgment, they are consistent and they are solid as a rock. His words are authoritative. Jesus said in John 12, 48 through 50, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." These are authoritative words, true words. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," that is, disciples of Christ, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Jesus' words are solid as a rock. They are authoritative. Will everyone be saved? No. Jesus said there is the wide gate, the broad way which leads unto destruction in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14. He says, "It's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7, verse 21. Why repent? Because Paul said in Acts 17, and Luke records in Luke chapter 17, that he commanded all men everywhere to repent, these Gentiles, to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this in that he has raised him from the dead. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead is the assurance that we're going to stand before him in judgment one day. And that's the reason we need to repent. We need to turn our lives to him. What is the fruits of this view? Let me say before I go any further, God does not want anyone to go to hell. God does not want anyone to be lost. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says in Ezekiel, I believe, chapter 18. But since He's made us free moral agents, the ability to choose, we have the ability to choose good or evil, then there's that possibility for us then to choose evil and to be separated from Him. But the Lord is there saying, "Come to me, come to me." He's done all that's necessary in order to bring salvation so that we can be in fellowship with God. But we must come, and we must come in His way, in obedience to His commands, in order for us to find the forgiveness. You know, those who take this view of Jesus, that He's really not going to follow through with what He says, they're not going to take a stand. Why take a stand on anything if they don't believe that what Jesus says really means anything? And they will have a false assurance of salvation. It's like those in the days of Jeremiah who were saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. Also, they will have no urgency to reach the lost. Why go out and try to convert people to Christ when they're already saved in fellowship with Him and will be able to live with Him for all eternity? They do not desire the unity for which Jesus prayed, because it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe whatever you want to believe. We can be divided, and we'll still be in fellowship with Him and live with Him. This is not the view that we read in Scripture of Jesus. This is not the true Jesus. Well, what is the true view of Jesus? Well, as we've already mentioned, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those who accept this view and commit their lives to Jesus truly know Him, and they know the Father. In John 14, beginning with verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Those who accept Jesus are ones who are in fellowship with Him and with His Father. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And he who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Those who accept the true view of Jesus, commit their lives to Him, they know Him, and they know the Father. And they are changed daily because they know Him. And they've been saved by Him. They want to live for Him. And as the Lord says through Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Not being like the world, but being like Jesus. Conforming ourselves to that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not taking on the mold of the world, but taking on the mold of that which God has given us in His Word, His will. They are concerned with what Jesus is concerned with. They desire to please Him in all things. They strive to be like Him. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." Now notice, "and being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know, the Spirit's involved in this, but it doesn't happen automatically. It's as a result of us coming to the Lord. And as we look at Him, as we look at His will and His Word, we strive then to be like Him in all things. And we're transformed as we then follow His teachings and believe in Him and trust Him. And they will have eternal life. So, these are different views that people have of Jesus. Some say that He was just a good moral teacher or philosopher. Some say that He was a great social reformer. He just came to make our lives better here upon this earth. Some say that He was just a weak and compromising Savior. He says some hard things about judgment, but that's really not going to happen. And then there are others who believe the truth, and that is that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what about you this evening? What is your belief of Jesus? Now, keep in mind we've talked about your view of Jesus is going to be reflected in your life. And one way that I may say I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but when I look at my life, I don't see that I'm really living according to His teachings. I don't see myself living as we have described here of what it means to then believe in Jesus. Being concerned about what Jesus is concerned with. Desire to please Him in all things. Striving to be like Him. Maybe that's not where my goal is. And it just may be that really in heart, not in words, but in heart, I may believe something else about Jesus. So look at your life. You know, the way we know where our true priorities are is by not what we say, but is by what we do. And so look at your life, and if you see that you're not living according to what is characteristic of one who would truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then change. And we can do that. We're free moral agents. And God has given us the ability to change. And if you need to change, if you need to come to Jesus as Lord, Savior, the Son of God, believing in Him, you've never become a Christian, you've never been born again, come to Christ tonight. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's what Jesus commanded. And if you'll do that, the Lord will save you. And if you'll live for Him, you'll be able to be with Him for all eternity. And if you've fallen away, come back, repent, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you're subject to this invitation, please come as we stand and sing.